Good morning. Sorry about that. Got it all set up now. We've started looking at some of the songs in Revelation. And last time we looked at Revelation chapter 4. Today we're going to be taking a look at Revelation chapter 5. And there's definitely some similarities because we're working off the same scene that we started in Revelation 4. Revelation 4 was about Thou art worthy, O Lord, right? We shift a little bit here as we get to Revelation chapter 5, and we recognize that somebody else is worthy. And in this situation, we say, worthy is the Lamb. Now, is it really someone else or is it not? We'll talk about why we're talking about the Lamb in just a bit. But as we go through the sermon this morning, I have a few objectives, a few things that I want you to a few things I want to get across to you. And the first thing I want you to be able to do is to understand the worthiness of the Lamb. And to do that, we're going to ask some questions. Questions like, why is the Lamb worthy? What makes the Lamb worthy? And what is he worthy to do? We'll look for those answers, especially in the text here in Revelation chapter 5. Secondly, then, I want to call us to worship the Lamb. And there's a lot involved in what that means. Some of the things we'll be talking about are the way that we worship the Lamb by proclaiming his worthiness, and also by becoming like the Lamb. In 1834, or in the 1830s, I should say, Edward Hicks painted a number of different paintings. I think they're usually referred to as the Kingdom series, but they are about, or he entitles many of them, the Peaceable Kingdom. And what he is showing here is a picture of a passage of scripture in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, this same vision that he is trying to portray in Isaiah 11 is in the foreground. And this is the vision that we're starting to get to in Revelation here, that the seals and the trumpets are all pointing toward or get to. In the background, he places an event. And this event is an event that's painted a lot, in a lot more detail, by Benjamin West many, many years earlier. And it is an event that happened in Pennsylvania, known as the Great Treaty or the Treaty of Shackamaxon. That happened in 1683 between William Penn and the Lenape Indians. Lenape Chief Tamenend was the one in charge there. And it was supposed to be a treaty of perpetual friendship. And for as long as William Penn lived, that treaty held. We know that things got a lot more complicated after that. But what Edward Hicks is trying to portray is that there are things in our world that start to point to the reality that we see in Isaiah 11. And it doesn't mean that it's going to happen in its entirety. No, we know for sure that wasn't the case in this situation. But there are things that we are doing, things that we can do in our world in relating to others, in bringing about or proclaiming the worthiness of the Lamb that can start to point to this reality. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning as we start to move toward this reality in Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, if you are not already there. I'm going to be reading from the NET this morning, and please feel free to follow along in your version as well. Chosen to use the NET this morning, and normally I use the New King James, but there's a few things that I want to point out, and I also want you to see some of the variations that happen in here as well, and how they actually all point to the same thing, just with different words and different ways of saying it. So let's stand as I read Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne a scroll written on the front and back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a powerful angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. So I began weeping bitterly because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Thus he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw standing in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the middle of the elders, a lamb that appeared to have been killed. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders threw themselves to the ground before the lamb. Each of them had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They were singing a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were killed, and at the cost of your own blood you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have appointed them as a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels in a circle around the throne, as well as the living creatures and the elders. Their number was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands times thousands, all of whom were singing in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was killed to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory, and ruling power forever and ever." And the four living creatures were saying, "Amen." And the elders threw themselves to the ground and worshiped. You may be seated. I'm going to take a few verses at a time as I work my way through Revelation chapter 5. Obviously, we're trying to get to that to those songs, but we want to set the stage here. And as we look at the first four verses, there's lots of questions we could ask. What is this scroll? What's written on it? Why is it written on both sides? Well, what are the seals? What do they have to do with anything? And while I'm sure that would be interesting to take a look at, and there's lots of opinions and lots of ideas on what they represent, I think for most clearly demonstrated by what happens when the seals are broken, and the vision that John is seeing here in Revelation is that this book is a book of the purposes of God that are coming to pass, or that will come to pass, a final enactment of God on the earth. They are the book of final judgments, and many of them seem quite destructive when you read through those in the next several chapters. There's also a restoration of righteousness, and you'll hear me talking about this book in both of those senses, both the judgment and justice, and also the bringing righteousness and setting the world right. And I don't see that as problematic. I see them as the same thing, as coming together and bringing two sides of the same coin. Throughout the prophets and the Psalms, we hear, perhaps, the people crying out for justice. They're crying out for salvation, for God to save his people from their enemies. God's redemption will include the saving of his people from the evil forces of the world. Those forces must face judgment in order for righteousness to prevail. In order for things to be set right, those things must be destroyed. And I don't have time to develop that idea too much, but I want to make sure you're not understanding me to be contradicting myself here. God's redeeming work in the world will carry with it the judgment of those forces that are opposed to his redemption. So then we come to the question I've already answered in the title. Who is worthy? This is the question from verse 2. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Now, there's an elder who responds, and the imagery that he provides, along with John's description, I think could provide fodder for a sermon in themselves. But turn with me to Isaiah 11. We'll be looking at a few verses here as well. We're going to start with the one picture, the picture of the root of David. And I know that's not the first one to come along, but I want to pair the other two up. So we're going to take a look at the root of David first. Packed into this little phrase, the root of David, is a whole new vision. And in reality, it's the same vision we were looking at here. Okay? So I'm going to read a good portion of this passage as well. You can stay seated for this one. Again, from the NET. A shoot will grow out of Jesse's rootstock. A bud will sprout from his roots. The Lord's Spirit will rest on him, a spirit that gives extraordinary wisdom, a spirit that provides the ability to execute plans, a spirit that produces absolute loyalty to the Lord. He will take delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by mere appearances or make decisions on the basis of hearsay. He will treat the poor fairly and make right decisions for the downtrodden of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and order the wicked to be executed. Justice will be like a belt around his waist. Integrity will be like a belt around his hips. A wolf will reside with a lamb, and a leopard will lie down with a young goat. An ox and a young lion will graze together as a small child leads them along. A cow and a bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together. A lion, like an ox, will eat straw. A baby will play over the hole of a snake, over the nest of a serpent. Over the nest of a serpent, an infant will put his hand. They will no longer injure or destroy in my entire royal mountain, for there will be universal submission to the Lord's sovereignty, just as the waters completely cover the sea. At that time, a root from Jesse will stand like a signal flag for the nations. Nations will look to him for guidance, and his residence will be majestic. At that time, the Lord will again lift his hand to reclaim the remnant of his people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the seacoasts. I'm just going to skip down to verse 16. There will be a highway leading out of Assyria for the remnant of his people, just as there was for Israel when they went up from the land of Egypt. And I include that last verse because the imagery of Egypt is going to come up again and again throughout our sermon this morning. This is the the core, I believe, of the vision that we are working toward in Revelation. It is the vision that the seals and the trumpets will lead to, the vision and declaration that the declaration of God's kingdom. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And that's where we're headed here at the end of the trumpets. God will call people. God will call his people from every nation. So as we think about that little phrase, the root of David, and I realize here in Isaiah 11 it's the root of Jesse, but we recognize that we're talking about the same thing. That root of David is Jesus Christ. Packed into that phrase, though, is the vision from Isaiah 11. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And we could turn to Genesis 49 and take a look at that, the blessings there for the sons of Jacob. And that's where we get this idea, or at least where we start to get this idea of the Lion of Judah. But it is a symbol of power. It's a symbol that's ferocious, and yet it's regal. And so we recognize here again that it's a sign of kingship. And he talks about that more in Genesis 49, how that kingship will not depart from Judah. And we recognize that in David and then also in Jesus. Now, he proclaims this line of the tribe of Judah, this root of David. But then John turns to look, and he expects to see a lion, right? He expects to see this lion. What does he see instead? He sees a lamb. And not just any lamb, a lamb that somehow looks like it has been slain. And yet it's standing, so it's not slain. Okay? This lion, yet lamb. And we see John the Baptist using this term, Lamb of God. And so it's someone who John the Baptist says will take away the sins of the world. Now, Isaiah 53 talks about this same symbolic lamb as well as the lamb to the slaughter. Now, we can talk about the symbolism of whether this is a Passover lamb, which I'm going to draw some analogies to that here in the near future, or whether it's the scapegoat, or whether it's just some other lamb that is made for a sin offering. And there's different pictures that go along with each of those. But ultimately, we recognize that this is a lamb that was slain, a lamb that was sacrificed. So in these pictures, who is worthy? The worthy one is Jesus Christ, the lamb that was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. That brings us to another question. Why is he worthy? And there are a number of different answers given in the text here. The first one shows up in verse 5, where we see that he has conquered or prevailed. And we can ask the question, you know, what has he conquered or prevailed over? What is it talking about in this situation? I'll keep going. We don't need the pictures on this one. Ultimately, we recognize that he has conquered death, that he has conquered sin. And so this is demonstrated also in the fact that the slain lamb is living. This conquering happens at the cost of his blood. Secondly, he is worthy because he was slain or he was killed. Now, this is a little difficult. Is it because he was killed and now is alive? It doesn't say that, but we can assume that that might be part of it. We can also recognize that the fact that he was killed means that he was a man, that he had humanity, that he had mortality. And so, in essence, I think both of those can factor into this question of what makes... What about him being killed and slain makes him worthy? But I also think we need to recognize that he has experienced the worst that earthly justice can mete out for an innocent man. And so he is the only one worthy to bring about God's justice and righteousness to the earth. He's the only one that can initiate the setting to rights of everything in the world. The redeeming of everyone, everything. He is also worthy, and we find this in verse 9, because he has purchased us with his own blood. At the cost of your own blood, you have purchased for God us. He is worthy to bring about the redemption of all things because he has paid the ultimate price to redeem mankind. His redemption came about through bearing our sins as the Lamb of God, that Passover lamb. If you think about the Passover lamb, that lamb bore the weight of sin and slavery and Egypt. And it died as a purchase price. Its death enabled God to purchase his people out of Egypt, out of sin, out of slavery, and to take them to another place. God came down to buy his people with blood, and he did so in Jesus Christ. So in this context, the blood of Jesus makes possible our own departure from sin, our own departure from slavery and from Egypt, because he has purchased us. He is also worthy because he has appointed us as a kingdom and priests to serve our God. I recognize the New King James uses the word king there instead of kingdom. And I think they both apply because of the next phrase that comes after that. But why or how did he make us a kingdom and priests? And I think this imagery goes back to the Exodus story again. God bought his people out of Egypt, and where did he take them? He took them to Mount Sinai, and there in Exodus 19, he said, you are to be a kingdom of priests. And so we go back to that same declaration, that same call to his people that is now the calling for us to be a kingdom of priests, to be kings and priests. What is that role of kingship? Well, we see in just in the next phrase that we have a future in reigning on the earth. But ultimately, it has to do with the purposes of God. We as kings will carry out God's purposes on the earth. As priests, we carry out the praises of God, and we draw other people into that praise of God. It's also interesting to note that both priests and kings are the two groups that are generally associated with anointing. Prophets may fit into that as well. But those two are the groups that are generally anointed to their position. And so in recognizing that, we also recognize that we also have an anointing. We have the anointing of his Spirit, of God's Spirit, for these roles, the priestly role and the reigning role. God and the Lamb is beginning to put in place the reign of God on earth, enacting God's plan of righteousness and redemption already. The next phrase gives us another glimpse, like I said when I was talking about Isaiah 11, another glimpse of that future. We who are a kingdom and priests will reign on the earth. When that new heavens and new earth comes, when that is fully actualized, this is to be our role. When the lamb and the wolf and the calf and the lion and the leopard, when they lie down together, this is supposed to be our role. When the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. There's so many other images throughout Scripture. The image of the yeast leavening the whole loaf. The image of Daniel's mountain spreading and filling the whole earth. The image of the waters covering the sea, which actually also comes from Isaiah 11 as well. The sacrifice of the Lamb makes this possible. Starts this. Puts us on the course to the purposes and praises of God filling the whole earth. But we have to remember that suffering comes before praise. The Lamb suffered. The Lamb suffered first. Power is purchased with sacrifice, and victory is attained by laying down one's life. We can begin God's redeeming work if we're willing to lay down our own lives. So then we come back to another question. What is he worthy to do? And the first answer is found there in verse 9, to take the book and open the seals thereof. And I looked at this passage for quite some time. Are we talking about two different things? There is an element where, at this point, he has taken the book, right? And so now they're lauding him. So he has taken the scroll, and he hasn't broken the seal. So they're talking partially about what he has done and what he will do. But if you look earlier, verse 2 talks about it in terms of opening the scroll and breaking its seals. Verse 3 and 4 talk about opening the scroll or looking into it. Verse 5 talks about opening the scroll and its seven seals. And then we see in verse 7 that he came and he took the scroll. So I don't know what the significance of that all is, but I do feel like there is more there to understand that I haven't gotten to. So first of all, he is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals. And secondly, in verses 12 and 13, he is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And that word receive there is the same word that I talked about in chapter 4, lambano, which can also mean to take or to claim. So he has the right to receive or to take or to claim power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then as we come to the culmination of worship in verses 13 and 14, I'd like us to read this together. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And this is everyone on earth, under the earth, sea, proclaiming together that he is worthy. So, how do we go about proclaiming his worthiness? Sorry. How do we go about proclaiming his worthiness in our world? And we talked about this already in Sunday school a bit. And we're going to use some of the terms here that we've already talked about in Revelation chapter 5. But that's not to discredit anything that was said already today. There are elements of both action and words in all five of these. And so we need to recognize that. The images that we've been given here in Revelation are there to help us understand how we can go forward and live out this proclamation of worthiness. First of all, we are called to live like a lamb slain. We are to embrace sacrifice. We are to lay down our own lives. We are to live in humility, recognizing that true power and victory is achieved by laying down our lives. We must live like a lamb slain. We must live out that humility and sacrifice. Secondly, we proclaim his worthiness by living lives that are victorious, living lives that are conquering. We are not yet reigning on the earth, but we are still called to live victorious lives, conquering sin and death that pervades our own lives, our own personal lives. We need to face temptation. We need to face the worship that the world is doing, the idols of the world, the definitions of the world, the motivations of the world, with a long view, and understand that victory over those temptations in our own personal lives is a contributing factor to the redemption of our own lives. It is the rejection of sin. It is the rejection of slavery and Egypt made possible by Jesus' purchasing and redeeming blood. And so we must live lives of victory. Thirdly, we proclaim his worthiness by giving hope, encouragement, whatever you want to call this, assuring those in despair and those disillusioned by the world that the worthy Lamb, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, gives us the hope of future righteousness, future putting to rightness, future justice. Living here in Ireland, I've learned to accept that many people live or seem to live or seem to portray, I should maybe say, a fatalistic or maybe it's just pessimistic view about life. And I hear it most often when we're talking about the weather, and I realize that's trivial. But I think it also pervades and can pervade our lives if we're not careful. I found myself falling into that trap. How do I view the world? Do I just see where things are going wrong? Is that where my focus is? I believe that John's bitter weeping there in verse 4, when he thought that there was no one worthy, is a bit of that emotion. But God gives us hope. The Lamb gives us hope. Even when it seems like there's a lack of answers, a lack of rectification, a lack of restitution in our world, in our broken and rebellious world, the worthiness of the Lamb is then an offering of hope that righteousness does have sway on the earth. Judgment and justice will come to the forces that enslave us. We are slaves that have been freed, and there's liberty, and there should be rejoicing in that. We have been bought with his blood. So we ought to give hope. We ought to encourage. And this is how we can proclaim that the Lamb is worthy. Fourthly, we proclaim his worthiness by partnering in the redemption of humanity. And I had two different ways of saying this. The other one is by living like priests and kings. Partnering in the redemption of humanity. Now, we recognize that Jesus is the only way to the Father, and his redeeming work is the beginning and end of all redeeming work. But we too are called to bring people to the Father. We too are called to bring people to restitution, restoration, redemption with God. So yes, we can be about that work. We can be about redeeming people to God as we proclaim to them the power of Jesus' redeeming life and death. As we desire to live out the will of God, his purposes, and as we endeavor to bring praise to him, that King, as kings and priests, how can they believe except they hear? We are partnering with God through discipleship, through encouragement, and through emulation. And lastly, you know, all along here we've been talking about worship. And so I want to bring us back to that as well. We can proclaim his worthiness by worshiping the Lamb. Now, how does that work? You know, as we're worshiping God in a public setting, well, that makes sense. People can see us worshiping. But how does it work in a personal sense when we're worshiping God on our own, when we're taking those times to read God's word and pray? How can that be proclaiming his worthiness? Well, I think the answer comes back to how it changes us. Worship will change us. This was Friday morning at the at our meeting at JB's. I read from Psalm 115, and there the psalmist is talking about how those who create idols and those who trust in them begin to be like them. They begin to be unliving. And yet, we recognize that we too begin to become like that which we worship. So if we worship the Lamb, we start to become like the Lamb, and that is a proclamation of the Lamb's worthiness. This means that worshiping itself, whether in public or in private, is a way to proclaim the worthiness of the Lamb, because it turns us into a living billboard, a living image or imprint of the slain Lamb. And so may we do that and proclaim his worthiness. As I conclude this morning, I want to call us to proclaim the Lamb's worthiness in all of those ways. Living like a lamb slain, conquering, living a life of victory, giving hope and encouragement, partnering in the redemption of humanity as kings and priests, and worshiping, both in our personal lives and also together, drawing all people to recognize the worthiness of the Lamb. And so as we come back to the objectives that I talked about earlier, I'd like to ask some questions in closing. Do you truly believe that the Lamb and the way of the Lamb is the only worthy way? Do you understand why the Lamb is worthy? Do you understand what he is worthy to do? Does that worthiness of the Lamb fill you with hope? Are you proclaiming that worthiness? Are you becoming like the Lamb? Are you living like the Lamb slain, living a victorious and conquering life? Are you living as a king, a priest, partnering with God in redemption through our words and through our actions, through our lives, through our practices, and through that which we speak? Are we encouraging and giving hope to a despairing and overrun world? And are we worshiping the slain Lamb and becoming more and more like him. I hope and I trust we are.